morning. I hope you have been as well. 1 John chapter number 2. I want to look at verses 15 down to verse number 17. We're going to continue our discussion on reasonable doubt, or really the assurance of faith. You know, we've been talking about where our assurance comes from in the face of doubt. And we continually, every week, I feel like, keep proclaiming the same message, maybe just from a little different perspective. And that is that in the face of doubt, our assurance always comes and will always come from the work of Christ on our behalf. That is, that Christ's work on our behalf is the very foundation of our assurance, not on anything that we can do. Our salvation doesn't rest on our ability or our emotions or anything else. Our salvation will always rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. And I'm thankful for that this morning. I'm thankful that there is nothing that I did to get it and nothing I can do to lose it. That my salvation rests firmly in the finished work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. And he's going to finish that work that he began in me many years ago. He's going to see that unto the day of completion. And I look forward to that, as do you as well. To understand the work of Christ on our behalf, we begin to kind of examine the benefits of Christ's work. That's really where 1 John takes over. That is, that John begins to explain what happens in our lives because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And that's kind of been our discussion over the last couple of weeks. And you'll recall that to this point, the benefits of our salvation, or what has resulted in the work of Christ on our behalf, is first of all that we have a new lifestyle, that we, because of Christ's work on our behalf and us accepting of that, that we have a lifestyle that is consistent with the person of Jesus. And second of all, that we have a newfound love for our brothers and sisters. Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts, we are supposed to have a natural outflowing love for the people around us. This morning, what I have is a very, very simple message. It's a message you've probably heard before, but it's a message that I want to really hone in on and really take some time to dive into, because even though it's simple, it's very profound, and that is that because of the work of Christ this morning, because of the gospel's work in your life, you and I are supposed to have a new love affair in life. I want to begin by giving you a quote. It comes from Malcolm Muggeridge, one of my favorite authors and apologists over the last century, and I want you to think deeply about what Malcolm Muggeridge says in this quote. When he wrote, he said that if God is dead, somebody has to replace him. He will either be megalomania or erotomania, the drive for power or the drive for pleasure, the clenched fist or the phallus, it will be Hitler or Hugh Hefner. I posted that quote on my Facebook a few weeks ago because everybody knows this is the best place to get response, right? And I posted that quote on Facebook because I really wanted to see what people thought about it. I really wanted to see how they took it. And the truth is, I really didn't get very many responses. I was hoping that I would get a few more. And I asked a couple of folks about it, and they said, because we don't understand at all what he's saying, right? We were having a little trouble understanding. But I want to think deeply about that quote, because what Muggeridge does there is he touches on a nerve that is central to our message this morning here in 1 John chapter 2. Think in simple terms with me what Muggeridge said. He said, first of all, that if God is dead, whether that is a personal statement or a corporate one makes no difference this morning. If God is dead, if you live your life as though there is no God, the result, he says, is that somebody has to replace him. Because of the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, mankind has been controlled by an insatiable desire for power. Mankind, because of the fall in the Garden of Eden, has been controlled by an insatiable desire to lord over others, to lord over things, and to have complete control and power over himself, over God's control in his life. The question becomes that if we will not subject ourselves to God's rule in our lives, what are we going to allow to rule us? As we try to rule ourselves, what will rule our emotions? What will rule our passions? What will rule or control our desires? When Muggeridge examined that, he concluded that if God is not your Lord this morning, there are really only two possibilities. You will either be controlled by megalomania, which is an obsession with power, or you will be controlled by erotomania, which is an exception, which is an obsession with pleasure. When you think about it, that really is the only two choices. If God is not going to be master and commander, then our lives will be spent either with the obsession to rule over others or with the obsession to seek pleasure at all costs, regardless of what the consequences of those choices might be. And therefore, Muggeridge concluded that the end of those is either Hitler or Hugh Hefner. That's where man is headed. Without the controlling power of the gospel, without the subjection of man to God himself, without man unrestrained by the gospel, without man subdued by the gospel, man without God has no limitation to the evil he will pursue. That was Muggeridge's point. That man unsubdued by the gospel, that without the restraining force of the power of the gospel at work in our lives, man will not be restrained in the evil that he pursues. And the end result is Hitler and Hugh Hefner, and that's the world that we live in today. But the gospel, John writes here in 1 John chapter 2, is supposed to have made a radical difference. The gospel is supposed to change everything about us. It's supposed to change the very framework of our lives. He writes in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, he says, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, he says, is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." If you were with us last week, you know that I said last week that John is my kind of apostle because he always speaks in these very black and white terms, doesn't he? He speaks as though there can be no gray area. You're either with us or you're against us. And we even see this play out in his own personal life as he tells us his story in the Gospel of John of an occasion, right, where he went to a village and they wouldn't convert. And so he asked Jesus if he would just call down fire from heaven and burn them up, right? You're either with us or you're against us. There's no in between. That's my kind of apostle. It's either black or it's white. It's either right or it's wrong. There's absolutely no middle ground. And so as he writes these letters, as he writes 1 John, even though the love of God has overwhelmed him and overtaken him and he is much drastically different than the apostle he once was, he still has that black and white mentality. In fact, I would even say that because of the gospel and absolute truth, John saw the world through a lens or through a prism of absolute truth, and therefore he saw the world in this black and white concept. And so he wrote last week, basically, that if you did not love your brother, you could not have the love of God in you. He said anybody who says that they love God, that they're in the light, but hates his brother is still in the darkness. There's incompatibility there. It's either you're in the darkness or you're in the light. Well, now as we come to verses 15 to 17, he uses that same concept of black and white, of incompatibility. But contrary to his previous discussion, he opens this one up a little bit different. Remember his black and white statement last week was, if anybody says that they're in the light but hates his brother, he's still in the darkness. There's no possibility for one to be both in the darkness and in the light. This week his black and white statement is that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They're incompatible. They cannot coexist. But I want you to notice that this time in his discussion, he doesn't begin with the black and white statement, but rather he begins with a command or an exhortation, and then he moves into that black and white statement. In other words, before he ever says that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you, or the love of the Father and the love of the world are incompatible, he begins with a command to believers when he says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." Now, why in the world would he begin with that command? This should be a natural outflowing. I mean, you're speaking to the redeemed people of God, John. Why begin with that command? Well, the answer is because, in simple terms, he knew that mankind was in love with the world and the things that the world possesses. By the term world, he's speaking of everything that is opposite of God himself. So that we're all on the same page, when he uses the term world, as we previously discussed, he's talking about that which is controlled by the enemy, by the evil one, by the principalities and powers, by Satan himself. He's talking about sin itself. He's talking about everything that is against God. And he says in this moment that you and I are not to love the world nor the things of the world. You know, the reason that he says that and he writes it to even a redeemed people of God is because John understood something. He understood that the natural inclination of man is to, in fact, have a love affair with the world. In fact, it is our first love if you really want to get down to the basics. You and I are born because of the fall in the garden with a sinful nature, and we inherited this nature from our ancestors. And they inherited from their ancestors before them, and so on and so forth, all the way back to the original sin. And because of that, you and I have inherited a natural love affair with the world and the things of the world. We have naturally been born with a love affair for everything that is anti-God. And you say, I don't know if I believe that. Well, if you believe Romans chapter 3, you do. Because Romans chapter 3 says that we have all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, he says that we have all become unprofitable and useless, that we've gone out of the way, that no one seeks after righteousness, no one does good, no, not even one. We've inherited this nature from our ancestors and them before them and so on and so forth, all the way back to the fall, and we are born with this natural fascination with the world and the things of the world themselves. Oftentimes, people in church, they look around and they say, I don't understand why sin reigns. They say, I don't understand why people don't get it. They don't understand what sin is doing to them and how it's destroying them. Beloved, it reigns in our culture because sin is appealing. Because we have a natural love affair with it. Because there's something inside of us that looks at the things of the world and says, I want that. Our natural inclinations are to seek pleasure without reservation. It's the inclination not only of the unredeemed, but John, by writing it to us as the redeemed, he tells us it's also the inclination of even the redeemed. And if you begin to question this or doubt this for a moment, just consider what happens in a church when people begin to disagree. You know, if we had the love of the Father in us, what we would do is we would come together and we would find a way through that disagreement. We would consult with Scripture and we would pray together and we would grow together in the bond of peace. But what happens most of the time in church life when people disagree is that they begin to tear each other up. They begin to act like the world because there's a natural inclination in us to love the things of the world. Even though we say we don't, we embrace them in our actions. Beloved, the church is an imperfect people this morning. If you came to Cornerstone Baptist Church with none of you did because you were looking for a perfect group of people, you are in the wrong place, right? And each and every one of you knows that personally because you know that you're imperfect. Every person in this church is imperfect, and therefore the church itself is imperfect. The only difference between myself this morning or you and the unredeemed is because of we have been transported from one position to another. In other words, we have gone from lost to saved because of the precious work of Christ on our behalf, and that is the only difference between us and the unredeemed. In fact, I would argue among you this morning that I am probably the worst sinner. In fact, it wouldn't be much of an argument because you'd probably agree with me. There is absolutely nothing different between the church and the unchurched except through faith in Jesus Christ, they've been transported from one position to another. And John knew this in this moment, and he knew of the struggle, and therefore he begins, before he makes his black and white statement, with a simple command: beloved, do not love the world or the things of the world. And the reason why is that black and white statement, because he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That statement is really a foundation of assurance because it gets to the heart of the discussion this morning. You see, beloved, in simple terms, the gospel is supposed to be bringing out a new love affair in our lives. You see, oftentimes when we preach the gospel in the church, we talk about a transitional or a positional change. We talk about how we've been moved from lost to saved, from damned to accepted, from redeemed to, or from unredeemed to redeemed. But oftentimes, you know what we forget in the midst of that discussion? All of that is right, but we oftentimes forget about the radical heart transformation that is described in Scripture. That is, that you and I, through Jesus Christ, through that precious work on our behalf, an acceptance of that by faith, that you and I are given a new set of desires and a new love. Because of the gospel's work in our lives, we're supposed to begin to look at the world through a different lens. We have a new love, and the world doesn't understand that. In fact, I would venture to believe that if you began to ask lost people what they thought about you going to church, they'd say, I don't understand that. Why does it matter whether or not you're faithful to church? I mean, there's just a skinny, stuttering white guy up there that talks endlessly for hours. How fun could that be, right? And yet you find it important to be there. When you talk to the lost people about why you give up certain pleasures and you're unwilling to not be restrained by things and you're not willing to go and be a part of what they're a part of, they say, I don't understand. What difference does it make? The lost don't understand why you would give of your financial resources. By the way, I think this is a great prism into where our love really is. This is not meant to be a sermon on tithing by any stretch of the imagination, but Jesus said that where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And you know what happens is we invest in those things that we're most passionately in love with. We invest in those things which we love passionately and care deeply about. And that's what Jesus was saying in this moment. Where your treasure is, there your heart is going to be also. If you want to know how in love you really are, look at your giving. Look at where you're spending your resources and your finances. Perhaps no parable tells the story than the parable that Jesus told of a man who found a treasure in a field, right? He was out there one day with his White's metal detector combing around the area. He had gotten permission from the owner. I don't really know. Jesus doesn't tell us. But in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, he gives us a great parable. In one line, he says simply this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and he covered it up, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Imagine that man for a moment. Put yourself in his shoes. He finds a treasure, right? And Jesus said in that moment, as soon as he found that treasure, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Imagine those terms, in his joy. In other words, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who happily accepted the treasure of the gospel above everything else. When he found Christ, he found more than what he could have possibly afforded, and he happily, in his joy, went and sold everything that he had so that he could possess that one treasure, Jesus Christ himself. He says that in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has. In other words, he found greater value in that treasure, in the gospel, and he was willing to get rid of everything that he had to put all of his eggs into a singular basket, and that basket was the basket of the gospel. He was willing to give away everything, to sell it all, so that he could go and buy this one field. And that field contained the treasure of the gospel. Jim Elliot famously quipped on one occasion, "He is no fool who sells what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Jim Elliot understood that the gospel was something that was worth giving his life to. Jim Elliot understood that the gospel was worth giving everything else up in life. In fact, if that was what was necessary. You remember Jim Elliot's story. He knew the cost of the gospel well. At 28 years old in life, he was called, he committed his life to reaching the unreached people of Ecuador, the Huarani people. He developed an ingenious plan in his time in seminary of how to drop care packages and to try to make contact with these people. You want to know what the plan was? I find this fascinating. He was sitting there being bored in a professor's lectuary. You know the feeling, right? And he took a string and he attached it to a pencil and he began to swing it around in circles. What he found out was the faster he swung it around in circles, the straighter that string would hold. And actually, if you could make the string long enough, you could make it actually stay in one place. So he develops this ingenious plan. He gets four colleagues to go along with him. And he goes to Ecuador and he begins to make contact with the indigenous people. He gets in his airplane and he flies around in a circle and he attaches a rope with a care package on it. And he flies around as fast as he can in a circle and he widens it out. That keeps that string as straight as it can, right? And all of a sudden, some Indians came down and they took the care package and they seemed to like it. So he does it again the next day and the next day and the next day until eventually he decides, hey, you know what? We have figured out a way to make contact. I wonder what would happen if we actually walked up to them and talked to them. So finally he decides, lands the plane, builds a base, and decides he's going to make an encounter with these Huron people. One man in specific meets him on his first day there by the name of Nankiwi. I don't know if that's the proper way to pronounce it or not. You'll have to go to Ecuador to find out. But Nankiwi comes to the beach and he meets Jim Elliot and his friends and they begin to befriend him. In fact, they even nicknamed him George. And you know why? Because he was curious, like Curious George. And so they began to call Nankiwi George, and they had a couple of encounters with him. And one day, Elliot convinces him, and I don't know how he did this to an indigenous, unreached people, but he convinces him to get in his plane and go for a flight, right? So they hop in this little puddle jumper, and they take off, and apparently George loved it. I mean, he was fascinated. Elliot lands the plane, he drops him off. They make arrangements for them to come back. What Elliot didn't know was that Nankiwi, or Curious George, had lied to the rest of the village about the missionary's intentions. And so Elliot and his four companions, when they came back the following day, were greeted by 10 warriors. On January the 8th of 1956, at the age of 28, Elliot and his companions were slain for the gospel. They sold all that they had, and they bought a field because the treasure was worth it. John's statement is pretty black and white here in 1 John chapter 2. Because the love of the Father is radically in us, transforming us, our view of the world begins to change. That's what he's saying. We love the people of the world. We love the unredeemed, and we hope that they will come to faith in Christ Jesus. That's our great desire this morning. This morning, if you're lost and you're within the sound of our voice, we want you to know we love you and we want you to come to faith in Christ Jesus. We want you to find the immeasurable value of that treasure. We want you to see that Jesus is more valuable than anything else in the world that it could possibly offer to you. But John also is of the opinion that because of our radical transformation through the gospel, that we begin to despise the mirage of water in a barren land that the world is trying to convince us is real water. He's saying that you don't love the things of the world anymore because you have the love of the Father in you. In other words, if that love is in you, the love of the Father, then you're not going to love the things of the world. But on the other hand, if you love the things of the world, if you love the sin of the world, if you love the evil, if it has power over you, then in fact, what he's saying in that moment, the love of the Father cannot be in you. I believe this is what is meant by the phrase being sick and tired of being sick and tired. If the love of the Father is really in you, then what happens is you are really sick and tired of sin. It just doesn't appeal to you anymore. It loses its appeal. It loses its goodness in front of you. When you look at it, you no longer see what the world has told you it is, but rather you see something devastating, damaging, debilitating, and something you want to stay away from. Now, that's not to say this morning that because of the gospel that you're going to be perfect in this life. It's not going to say that you're not going to make any mistakes moving forward. What it is to say is that your desires, because of the gospel, have been radically transformed. They've been changed. You went from a love affair with the world and the things of the world to a love affair with God. God is your new master. That's what John is trying to get at, that the Father God, through Jesus Christ, has implanted a new love in you, and you won't find those things appealing anymore. In case the mind might begin to wander a little bit, which we're all prone to do. John writes, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life," he says, "is not from the Father, but it's from the world." And he says, "And the world is passing away along with the desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." There's two great statements there. First of all, he says that the world and the Father stand in direct contrast to one another. They cannot coexist. The desires of the flesh are completely at opposite when they're compared to the aesthetic life that Jesus lived. The desires of the eyes are completely at opposite when we see in the character and person of Jesus, when you compare him to the contentment he had in his temptation in the wilderness. The pride of life is completely the opposite of the one who cherished eternity. They are the antithesis of one another. The love of the Father and the love of the world, they cannot coexist simultaneously. One has to burn the other up. Second of all, he says that the world is passing away. In other words, it's not going to last forever. The time is a temporal matter, he's saying. One day, days will be no more. Time will no longer be measured. But those who do the will of God, he says, they, unlike the things of the world, they abide forever. I want to channel my inner Sandlot this morning. Forever, right? They never go away. Days are not measured. As the hymnist wrote and we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. Imagine that. You've been in eternity for 10,000 years singing of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And you look up, and the calendar hasn't even flipped a page. The two statements taken together, they make a simple yet powerful truth. And that truth is this, that the world cannot compare to what Christ offers you today in himself. The love of the Father and the love of the world can't coexist because they'll burn each other up. How I wish I could implant into your minds this morning that Jesus is far more valuable than anything the world could offer. But it's something that can only be tasted and savored on a firsthand basis. You have to know this morning that Christ is more precious than diamonds, than money, than power, and even the praise of man. Jesus is more precious than anything that the world has to offer to you. Christ was the treasure the man found, and when he found it, he was willing to go in his joy and sell absolutely everything that he had so that he could come back and buy that one treasure, buy that one field. I wonder this morning if I asked you, if you were that man in the story, would you say you sold it all? Could you honestly say this morning that you sold everything that you had so that you could possess the gospel? Could you really say that? That's quite a difficult question when you think about it. Have you sold your possessions? Have you sold your desires? Have you sold your pride? Have you sold your dependency? Have you sold your ambitions for the cause of the gospel? Because Jesus was trying to impress in Matthew 13, and John writes here that he's worth it. I've said over the last couple of weeks in some private settings, I want to say it very publicly this morning, I want Cornerstone Baptist Church to be a dangerous place for Jesus. By that I mean that I want you to be called into missions. I want your children to be called into missions. I want this church to go to some of the most dangerous ministries and places and corners of the globe. I want us to go and be taken advantage of because we did ministry because it was the right thing to do. I want us to do the right thing regardless of what it might get us or whether it'll get us the favor of man. I even want us in some circumstances to suffer loss because it's a dangerous place to live for Jesus. Because I want you to know this morning that I believe that Jesus is absolutely worth it. That he's more precious, more powerful, more great than any diamond or pleasure that the world could offer to me. David Livingstone has become a kind of a hero of mine as I've read his story over the years and continue to go back to it from time to time. You might remember that David Livingstone, he was the first man to really make an equation or to join together missions and medical work, right? And David Livingstone was born on March the 19th in 1813. And he was born in Scotland. And he grew up with several siblings in a single tenement home. That's not a very good place to live. He started working at a cotton mill company as a child, and he would follow his long work schedule, grueling work schedule with school during the evenings and weekends. Imagine that. Somebody who wanted to learn so much that they would work in a cotton mill all day long to come home to do homework and then do it again on the weekends. He eventually decided that he wanted to study medicine, and so he studied medicine in Glasgow before going on to a train with the London Missionary Society for a year. After he completed his medical studies at various institutions in 1840 in London and England, he spent the rest of his life in the missions. and the official role of a medical missionary set forth to Africa only because he wasn't allowed to go to China, and he arrived in Cape Town, South Africa in March of 1841. A few years later, he married the love of his life, a woman by the name of Mary Moffat. The couple would eventually have several children, experience times of loss together. Livingstone eventually made his way north, and he set out to trek across the Kalahari Desert. In 1849, he came to Lake Ngambi, and in 1851 to the Zambezi River. If you would look on a map, that in just that short time, he's already tracked over 75% of the continent, right? In 1855, he came across another famous body of water, the Zambezi Falls, that would be called by the native populace Smoke That Thunders. He would rename it, and Livingston dubbed it the Victoria Falls after Queen Victoria. By 1856, Livingston had gone across the entire continent from west to east, arriving at the coastal region of Quelimane, what is now present-day Mozambique. Upon his return back to England, Livingston received accolades from every corner. In 1857, he published a Missionary Travels and Researches in South Africa book. The following year, Livingston was appointed by British authorities to lead an expedition. They went to a Christian missionary and said, "We've got to discover more world here in Africa. Maybe you could be the one to tell us how to do it, right?" The expedition didn't fare well, however, because there was squabbling among the crew and the original boat ended up sinking and had to be abandoned. Other bodies of water were discovered along this expedition, though Livingston's wife, Mary, would ultimately perish from the expedition from fever upon returning to Africa in 1862. Livingston then returned to England again in 1864, speaking out against slavery and helping that movement. In the following year, he published a narrative of an expedition to the Zambezi and its tributaries. And in the book, Livingston also wrote about his use of quinine as a malarial remedy. And catch this, he was the first to theorize about the connection between malaria and mosquitoes. A Christian missionary. Livingstone undertook another expedition to Africa, landing in Zanzibar in early 1866, and going to find more bodies of water with the hope of locating the source of the Nile River. He eventually ended up in the village of Nyangwe, where he witnessed a devastating massacre where Arabic slave traders killed hundreds of innocent people. With the explorer thought to be lost, a transatlantic venture was developed by the London Daily Telegraph. They hadn't heard from him. And by the New York Herald, and a journalist by the name of Henry Stanley was sent to Africa to do his best to find Livingstone and to find out what was going on. Stanley, it took him a while to finally locate him, and in 1871, he located him in the village of Ujiji, and upon seeing him, he uttered the now famous words, "Dr. Livingstone," I presume, right? I mean, he searched the entire continent. He finally finds him, and he walks up, and the best thing he says is, "Dr. Livingstone," I presume, right? Livingstone decided to not go with Stanley. Stanley begged him to return to England and to fare better there. His health was obviously beginning to decay. But Livingstone rejected those offers and he chose to stay. He and Stanley parted ways in 1872. Livingstone died from dysentery and malaria on May the 1st, 1873, at the age of 60. In Chief Chipambo's village near Lake Balwanda, which is now today Zambia. What's interesting about this is when they found him dead, one of his servants walked into the chief's tent. You know what he found? He found that Livingstone had died on his knees in prayer. And thus it is said of David Livingstone that he died in the manner that he lived his life, always in his knees in prayer with God. Here's my question for you this morning. Do you possess that type of love affair with God? Do you possess the type of love affair with God this morning that says, "I don't want anything else. What I have found in Christ Jesus is far better than anything else the world could offer to me. It's far better than pleasure. It's far better than anything that the world or the culture would convince me is right. I detest those things because I am madly in love with the one who died to forgive me of them." That's my question. Because if you answer that question and you say, "Yeah, I love Jesus this morning. I love the Father more than I love the world," then John says your heart can be assured. But on the other side, he says, If you still love the world and the things of the world more than you love Jesus, more than you love the Father, if you've not sold everything to buy that field, then he says that's incompatible with the gospel. The love of the Father can't be in you. It's a serious question. Have you sold everything for the gospel this morning? Do you have that type of love affair with Jesus? Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day again and for the opportunity that you've given us to be reminded one last time of the supremacy and the greatness of Jesus, your Son, who died on our behalf and offers to us so much more than anything the world could offer. The world's methods, the world's passions, they've been tested and tried, and they've been found wanting. Sin only just leads to broken hearts, broken homes, broken families. Sin destroys and takes away life. You offer new life in your Son Jesus this morning. And when we love the things of the world, we are testifying to the absence of a supernatural transformation that should have taken place in our heart because of the gospel. God, I want to be like that man that sold everything, all for the sake of that treasure in that field. And I want these folks to be that man. I want Cornerstone Baptist Church to be a dangerous place because we are so in love and enamored with Jesus Christ, your Son, and what he's done on our behalf, that we don't care what it costs us, what it takes, what kind of resources need to be available, how much effort and sacrifice it takes. We are willing to do whatever it takes because we love Jesus. We found in him a surpassing worth that nothing else could compare to. I want this to be that place. I want these to be that people. Passionately in love with your Son, Jesus. This morning, I know firsthand that Jesus is more precious to me than anything else. That's hard to say sometimes because there's a lot of things in life that are precious to me. I think of my family this morning, God, and I think how precious they are to me, but they cannot compare to what I have in Jesus, and I hope that I can't compare to what they have in Jesus either. Nothing that this world is trying to convince us will last. Nothing that they're trying to convince us of a value can compare to the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. May we be a people who live that out. Don't just say it. It's not a punchline in a Sunday sermon. It's not a punchline in a Sunday school lesson. May we be a people who live that out. May we be a people who live out our love affair with the gospel. When times are bad, may we reckon with the Apostle Paul that none of the sufferings of this world can compare to the future glory that will be revealed unto us. When times are good, may we be reminded of that every good and perfect gift comes from you and you alone. And for that reason, you are worthy this morning of our honor and our praise, our admiration. You're worthy of the loss of everything else. In times of indifference, when we don't know which is right or wrong, may we trust fully in your Son even then as well, knowing that he needs to lead the way. God, would you do business with your people? Would you put that passion on our hearts this morning? Because only you can do it. Only you can convince us of the surpassing worth of Jesus this morning. No eloquent word, no great sermon, no marvelous music is going to convince anybody. Only you can convince us of the surpassing worth found in Jesus Christ. May we indeed sell everything we have and be happy about it. May we get rid of it all because we want the gospel, because we want your Son Jesus. May we be that madly in love with him this morning. Would you do that work with us? In Jesus' name we pray. Listen, there's folks I'm certain that gather together on a Sunday morning and they listen to this and they say, you know, I that's just not me. If I'm going to be honest and sincere and to look at my life, I do love the world. I do love the things of the world, and the love of the Father really isn't in me. Listen, I want you to know this morning, I'm glad you've come to that recognition, but this is not a time to stay there. This is a time to come to Christ and find in Him all the more, to find so much more than what the world has offered to you. Just think on this thought for a moment. Has the world ever really given you anything at all? Has it not just left you ultimately empty-handed at the end of the day? Has it not just ultimately left you broken, confused, hurt, destroyed, relationships, whatever it is? Man, if that's you this morning, what have you got to lose? Sin's going to take it all away anyway. But I promise you, I can't promise you the world or riches or fame, but what I can promise you is that when I came to Jesus, I found in Him more than I ever bargained for, more than I could ever hope for. I bet you find the same. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you say, you know what, I don't have the love of the Father in me. I really still do love the world. This morning is the time to make a difference. This morning is the time to make a change. Maybe on the other hand, you're on the other spectrum. You say, man, I've trusted in Christ. For the most part, I look at my life and I see a lifestyle that's consistent with Christ. I'm trying to do the right things. I want you to consider what it is that's still left. Selling everything, that's a tough job. Boy, that's a tough job. If you're like me this morning, there's probably some things you probably ought to get rid of. Do that now. Do that in this place. You respond. We're going to sing a few words here. But I don't want you to focus on the words. I don't want you to focus on the worship team. I don't want you to focus on me or Brother Mark. I want you to focus on the message itself. Sell everything you have because Jesus is worth more than all of it. And ask yourself if you've done it. And respond to the Lord as He moves.
You are everything, everything you are. All I need, forever in love with you, forever in love with you are everything, everything you are. All I need, I am forever in love with you, forever in love with you are everything, everything you are. All I need, I am forever in love with you, forever in love with you are everything, everything you are. All I need, I'm forever in love with you. My life is in your hands, I trust it all. I trust it all to you, my dreams and all my plans. I trust it all, I trust it all. Forever I'm changed, I'll never be the same because of your love, because of your love. Forever I'm changed, I'll never be the same because of your love, because of you, Jesus. Because of you, Jesus. Whoa. Cause you are everything, everything you are. All I need, I am forever in love with you. Forever in love with you are everything, everything you are. All I need, I am forever in love with you, forever in love with you.
I'm going to let these guys continue to sing. I want you just to do me a favor, bow your heads. Consider these words. These are not a punchline to a song. In moments like this, we're called to respond. Is that really your heart's ambition this morning? You'd give everything, everything. What if God called you to go to the Sudan this morning? What if He called you to go and minister to Somalian refugees? What if He called you to start a homeless ministry in Sedalia and it was going to cost you every last dime, including selling your house? Are you really, really, really willing to give everything? That is a radical statement, but it's not meant to be a punchline. It's meant to be a response. Are you really, really, really willing to give everything, everything? Is Jesus worth it? That's the question. Is he worth it? Is he worth more than anything else the world could offer to you? Let's just bow our heads for a moment and think on this. Not thinking about what's being sung behind us, not thinking about the songs, the music, not thinking about the person next to us, just thinking about, for you personally, is he worth it all? Have you sold it all? Great God and Father, this morning we come to you and we confess we're an imperfect people. We're unholy, we're impure, we've made mistakes. We come before you this morning on one accord and we confess our utter dependence upon you, that we can't do this on our own. We need your help. We need your supernatural interference. We need you to shake us to our very cores. We need you to continually remind us of the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. We need you to help us, you to hold our hands when we're weak, for you to grant us faith when we begin to doubt. We need you to move in power in our minds and our hearts this morning. But to the best of our ability, we stand before you on this day and we say that everything is yours, whatever it is. Money in a bank account, goals, ambitions, dreams, it's all yours. It means nothing without Jesus in the first place. It's all yours. We stand as a unified body in this place, and we tell you, whatever you want to do, you do it. We're here. We're ready. It's all yours. May the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ be continually on our minds. Give you him the praise this morning. Amen. Thank you for your attention this morning and